Well, thank you for being here tonight, all of you. It's great. We get to wrap up our series, How to Wreck Your Life in 21 Days. How to Wreck Your Life in 21 Days. And like I said, some of you guys, maybe you're here for the first time tonight, and you're like, wait a second, what did I just walk into, right? What? What we've been talking about is this idea of how in our lives, honor takes a lifetime to build, and only a weekend to lose. Honor takes a lifetime to build, but in a weekend, we can burn through every bit of the honor that we have in our life. And we've been talking about how we see these stories in the news, maybe people who we watch, you know, these stars or whatever that we kind of peer into their lives, or maybe it's even people in our own lives where we watch them just all of a sudden just explode their lives, right? They make a decision, they decide to do something, they don't do something, or they get caught doing something, and all of a sudden it just explodes their life. And the kind of the joke we were saying is it almost seems like people are trying, man, to wreck their lives. And like I said, that big word that we've been talking about this series is that word honor. Honor. It means a reputation that's worthy of respect. But like I said, the problem is honor takes a lifetime to build and only a weekend to lose. What we've been doing is we've been looking at this one man in the Bible. His name is David. And we've been kind of laying our own lives against it. And that's what we're going to finish it out this week doing as well. But I've been talking about some of David's, man, the decisions that he made that absolutely just wrecked his life. And we've been learning from them. So week one, we talked about David and his story. And what did I tell you was step one to wrecking your life? Anybody? Very good. Make yourself happy. Make yourself happy. Last week, I continued with it, kind of that whole make yourself happy, do what feels good. Last week, we continued, and I told you about something else, that if you add it to it, man, you are surefire moving in the right way to destroy your life. Do you remember what last week was? What did I tell you will wreck your life in 21 days? Very good, right? Well, devalue the truth. The fact that we don't value the truth, we make it not a big deal, that we just bend the world around us. We don't subscribe to truth when it comes to these areas. This week, we're going to continue, and I'm telling you, if you get this one locked up, man, you're going to have it shattered. If you showed up tonight, and this is your first night, don't worry. In 7 days, you could do what we've been working on for the last 14 and finish at the same time, okay? As long as you apply yourself, you could start today. By the end of next week, when we hit 21 days, you hit 7, you could still take care of all that honor. We could wipe all of it out by next weekend, okay? So don't worry. If you were wondering, you can still do it. So I am about 28 years old. I'm actually exactly 28 years old, I guess, because you're still 28 years old until you turn 29 years old, aren't you? So, 28 years old. And Amy and I, my wife, we've been married for about 3 years, and we're getting to that place in our relationship where we're talking kids. We're talking kids. And I am going to be honest with you. I am downright terrified. I mean terrified. We start having conversations. The other day, I went to lunch with my mom. We started talking about the whole idea of having kids, and I told her, we got to stop because I'm having, like, anxiety attack here. I can't finish my General's chicken because I can't breathe right now, okay? We're talking kids, and man, I got to tell you, I'm scared. I'm really scared. And you know, it's funny because, like, when you're my age, of course, right, all of your friends are starting to have kids. They all tell you have to have kids, right? Like, oh, you got to have kids. You got to have kids. And then, like, the worst thing is, like, someone hands you a baby, right? You're holding a baby, and the first thing everyone around you does is they go, hey, that looks good on you. You should try that out, right? It's the first thing. All the time, right? And here's the funny thing about it. I'm not scared to have a baby. I'm not scared to have a baby. I'm scared to have a human being. Let me be really real with you. If it was just a baby, I wouldn't be that scared because I know I'll offend everyone who just had kids. But a baby is kind of like dealing with a puppy, right? They poop, you feed them, they poop again, you clean them, they cry, you try to take care of them, and you make it through the day, right? And if that was the life cycle of having a kid, I think I could tough it out because I'm good at putting my head down, man, biting my lip and fighting through it. The idea of having a baby, I'm sure, will still be hard, very, very difficult, and I'm sure I'll eat my words at that time. But I'm just saying, that's not the part that scares me. The part that scares me when we talk about having kids is the idea of having a human being. You see, what terrifies me isn't the thought that I would have a baby to take care of. What terrifies me is to think I have a human being that I'm responsible to raise into being an adult. And it freaks me out because I think, I don't know if I got this thing figured out yet. How am I supposed to have this kid and try to raise them in the right direction? How do I know I'm not going to create the next, like, mad serial killer, right? How am I going to make sure that I don't do that? And that's what gives me this anxiety where I get terrified, is the idea that how am I going to pass down the right direction to this kid? How am I going to put them in the right direction? It terrifies me. Well, most of us either have had kids, have kids, or will have kids. Around 94% of our country still reproduces and has kids. About 6% doesn't. But the broad majority, the vast majority of us, either have had kids in the past, we are having kids right now, right? It's part of our life. Or we will have kids in the future. The majority of us, that's the case. Broad majority. And all of us have to deal with this, man, this beautiful terror of the idea of having this life put into your hands. I think it's terrific. I did not plan that child dedication was going to be on this night. It was just what fit with the different parents, and I'm like, how does that happen? That's God that does that, right? It's so hilarious. But there's this amazing potential that you could raise somebody, man, who does amazing things, right? And yet this terror of the idea that I could mess this up so bad. Man, I could really mess this up bad. Each one of us kind of goes through that. The broad majority of us will have to deal with that anxiety, that terror in regards to it. Children are this amazing means by which we, when we end our season on this earth, we don't end it. That the parts of us that mean the most continue on past us and continue to live in this world. Man, it's amazing to think about, right? That we hand things down. Think about this, and I want you to ask this question inside of your head, okay? What do you want to be remembered for? What do you want to be remembered for? What do you want your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids to say when they mention your name? When your name comes up, what do you want your family 50 years from now, 100 years from now, to comment when they hear your name? Great grandma blank. Great grandpa blank. What thought do you want them to have in their head? What do you want them to say about you? The point of the series, How to Wreck Your Life in 21 Days. Man, drive it into the ground. So, man, we started Make Yourself Happy. Last week, Devalue the Truth. This week, if you really, really, I mean, just want to destroy every last bit of what your life is. It's not enough just to destroy the season of your life that you are here on earth. You need to make sure that you destroy it from here on out. You need to make sure that when you leave it, people remember your failure and your destruction. Last step to wrecking your life. Forget your legacy. Forget your legacy. And we're going to jump back to David, because that's the guy we've been looking at through this whole story. We've been talking about this man named David and looking at kind of how his life arced in the story of the Bible. And we talked about the fact that, man, David, he was anointed to become the next king, right? Saul, the current king, wasn't doing a good job, man. His heart was turned away from God. God sent this man to anoint David, said, you're going to be the king someday. Last week, we even looked at the fact that after this, when he was on the run, the king was trying to go out and get him, but David was so honorable, he refused to fight back and kill Saul. And today I want to start with a story that falls right in between those two events. After David was anointed and told, someday you're going to be king. But before he really, man, became a villain to the current king as he was moving forward towards it. Here's what happens. Israel is fighting a war. They're fighting against the Philistines, and they were just one of those constant battles that was always happening. They draw up the lines, and what happened is there was this man on the Philistine army who was absolutely, I mean, a tank of a man. Over 9 feet tall. They said that the guy's armor weighed more than most of the guys on the other side of Israel who were fighting against him. This giant, man, champion of war. And he would come out and he would taunt the crowds and he would say, any of you step up and fight me, if any of you are willing, come and fight me and we'll determine this, who the champion really is. And the people in Israel just backed up and said, man, we're not going and fighting this man. His name was Goliath. You've probably maybe even heard this story before because it's such an epic tale that it has been passed down, man, even for those maybe who haven't had a faith background. But here's what happens. David goes to the battle lines. He comes and he brings food to his brothers who are fighting in the army. And he hears this man come out and taunt the armies, and he says, somebody has to do something about this. And he goes to Saul to tell him he's going to be the man to do something. So we start the story in 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. Here's what happens. David says, don't worry about the Philistine, David told Saul. I'll go and fight him. Don't be ridiculous, Saul replied. There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's a man of war since his youth. But David persisted. I have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats, he said. When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. And all of a sudden, they're like, whoa, okay, that's a pretty good story, right? I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too. For he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. Saul finally consented. All right, go ahead, he said, and may the Lord be with you. We're going to skip a couple verses. Saul tries to give him his armor. David says armor doesn't fit, moves on. We're going to jump to verse 40. It says, he picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into his shepherd's bag. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and a sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. Am I a dog, he roared to David, that you come at me with a stick? And he cursed David by the name of his gods. Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals, Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, you come at me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. David knew how to trash talk too, apparently, right? He answers right back. Terrific. Verse 47. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. Then David ran over, pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath. David used it to kill him and to cut off his head. Man, this is one of those amazing stories that David fights this giant of a man and he takes him down one-on-one, that he attacks him and he kills him. Saul is absolutely blown away by this. Saul realized this man is special. There's something special. He literally asks his guys, he says, hey, can you tell me whose son that is? Because all of a sudden, whoa, right? You see this dude come out there and he fights this Philistine and wins. The verse actually continues in 1 Samuel 18. It says this, whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war and appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. And this was their song, Saul has killed his thousands. And David, his 10,000s. Man, they come home. Saul, the king, leading the tribe home right after they had done this battle. My guess is how it says that he made him a commander of his army. My guess is there were some more battles that had to be kind of finished up there, right? He made him a commander. And David was one of these men where everything he did was just spot on, right? All the time. He was always winning. And they come home, and Saul's walking proudly in this parade, and all of a sudden he hears this chant of all these women, and he's thinking, yeah, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul is just furious. David was such an amazing man that the people of Israel, man, he was like this celebrity, right? I mean, they wrote a song about him, right? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000. Can you just hear him like dancing, singing it, right? As they march back in. Man, David was this amazing man. I mean, talk about, first of all, courage, right? Go and fight this man that no one else will, that he's successful. The people around him all look at him and say, this is the man of God, man. This is the guy who should lead us. He becomes the king, right? One of us would look and we would say, man, for David, I mean, he was this honorable man. Can you imagine the great legacy this man would leave, right? I mean, David, this man who rose above everyone else, he came from nothing. Because of this, he was given the king's daughter as his wife. That he was this man who conquered giants, literally. That he was a man that everybody loved. They sung songs about him in the streets. Man, you would think, man, what a legacy to leave, right? I mean, his kids would have the coolest dad in the world, right? I mean, if there's anybody, when you go out, you just think you'd hang out, people would be like, oh, you know, my dad this, and they're like, my dad's David. Might have heard about him, killed a giant. And everyone's like, whoa, right? Let's jump ahead. David becomes king. We told you this story of David staying home from war, seeing Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, inviting her to the palace, Netflix and chill, 9 months later, baby. And he brings Uriah home, and he lies. He tries to send Uriah home to cover it up, but it doesn't work. So he sends Uriah back with basically a warrant for his own death. Commands to put him on the front line and have him killed. And Bathsheba comes and lives with David, and he takes her as his wife. This is what's interesting. David, when this happened with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, he already had 4 or 5 sons. David had already had 4 or 5 wives. And all of those had already brought him sons years earlier. He had a whole handful of boys who were growing up in this palace with him. And they watched their dad make one of the biggest mistakes he ever had in his life. They watched a giant slayer become a giant failure. And it's interesting because as we jump ahead, he sleeps with Bathsheba, takes her as his wife. And as we walk forward in the story, just a few chapters afterwards, it talks about David's sons. And we're interested to see this legacy that would be handed down by him, right? Let's look at his legacy. We're going to look at 4 sons that are talked about in the Bible, 4 sons that actually come up after David. Here's where we start. First and foremost, his son Amnon. In 2 Samuel 13, 1-2, this is how it starts. It says, now David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar, and Amnon, her half-brother, fell desperately in love with her. Amnon became so obsessed with Tamar that he became ill. She was a virgin, and Amnon thought that he could never have her. Amnon falls in love with his half-sister, and he tricks her to come and to feed him food. Says that he's sick, come in and make me a meal. And in 2 Samuel 13:11, it continues, it says, but when she was feeding him, he grabbed her and demanded, come to bed with me, my darling sister. No, my brother, she cried, don't be foolish, don't do this to me. Such wicked things are not done in Israel. Where would I go in my shame? And you would be called one of the greatest fools in Israel. Please, just speak to the king about it, and he'll let you marry me. But Amnon would not listen to her, and since he was stronger than she was, he raped her. Then suddenly Amnon's love turned to hate, and he hated her even more than he loved her. Get out of here, he snarled at her. And we jump forward in that same chapter, a few more verses, 2 Samuel 13, 23-29. 2 years later, when Absalom, who was Tamar's brother, when his sheep were being sheared at Baal Hazor near Ephraim, Absalom invited all the king's sons to come to a feast. He went to the king and said, my sheep shearers are now at work. Would the king and his servants please come to celebrate the occasion with me? And the king replied, no, my son, if we all came, we would be too much of a burden on you. Absalom pressed him, but the king would not come, though he gave Absalom his blessing. Well, then, Absalom said, if you can't come, how about sending my brother Amnon with us? "Why Amnon?" the king asked. But Absalom kept pressing the king until he finally agreed to let all his sons attend, including Amnon. So Absalom prepared a feast fit for a king. Absalom told his men, "Wait until Amnon gets drunk. Then at my signal, kill him. Don't be afraid. I'm the one who gives the command. Take courage and do it." So at Absalom's signal, they murdered Amnon. And then the other sons of the king jumped on their mules and fled. Here's the first picture we get of Saul's sons. And what we see in them is not sons that are marked by courage, not sons that are marked by faith, not sons that are marked by strength, not sons that are marked by honor. The two sons that we see, the story that's first told of what happens to these boys as they grow up, is one of lust and murder. Lust and murder. Real quick for me, let's jump back to David's sin with Bathsheba. What two sins did David commit with Bathsheba? Lust and murder. You see, here's the problem. When we forget our legacy, when we don't realize that we're handing something down to our kids, we miss this reality, that our sins affect more than just us. In fact, our sins are handed down to our kids as an inheritance. Let me say that again. Our sins are handed down to our kids as an inheritance. The Bible says this. Exodus 25, the Lord speaking to Moses, he says these words, "I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me." He says the sins of the father continue on. The next generation and the next generation and the next generation sees that. And some of you right now, what you immediately think is, God, why would he be so evil to do that? Why would God be so evil to lay our sins on our next generation? And the reason why you think that is because you're wicked in your heart. You see, God's not the evil one because our sin continues. We're the evil ones that would continue to sin, knowing full well that it passes on to our kids. We are the ones who are evil to continue to sin, knowing that this sin is going to go farther than us and hurt those who are below us. God's not the one who's doing evil. We are. We are. You know, people will hear this and say, that just sounds crazy. But you know it, don't you? Practically, you know this is true. You've seen it in your lives. You've seen it in your family. How many of you, in your own lives or in your friend lives, you've seen friends who struggled with the exact same sins as their parents? Well, mom was an alcoholic, so I'm an alcoholic too. Well, dad was a womanizer. Man, he was always out catting around, and I could just never settle down either. I can't tell you how many friends I've seen who followed the exact pattern of mom or dad or grandpa, and it's one after another, almost like it's in the blood. Our sins are passed down to our children as an inheritance. We know that. It works. Many of you have struggled in your life with the same sins that your parents struggled with. See, the reality is, when we forget our legacy, we stop thinking about the fact that our sin is bigger than just us. When we forget our legacy, we don't care about the fact that my sin might hurt my family, that my sin might change my children's perspective of me. My sin might set an example for them that they look at and can never recover from. With David, that was the case. You have little boys who were growing up with David. Who knows how old they were? Maybe they were in that impressionable age, and they watched their dad steal another man's wife and send him off to be killed. See, if you want to wreck your life, don't just stop with your life. Pass that down as a legacy. Hand down your sins to your kids so that they struggle with the same ones. Don't fight against it. Don't try to push back against that because you hope better for your kids. You just plow full force, not caring who it affects. You think about the fact that you as a parent, or someday as a parent, if you're on the pre side of this, that every day your actions are going to be an example of somebody. that you're teaching lessons to them with everything you do. Well, let's jump ahead. Those are their two sons, right? His first two sons he talks about. We jump ahead a few more years to when David's getting older. He's getting weak. And we see another picture of one of his other sons. And this one's name is really, really hard to pronounce, and I'm going to mess it up, and that's okay. Son's name is Adonijah, or Adonijah, or whatever it is. But my guess is you don't know anyone named that, so whatever I call it, you're probably going to think it's okay, right? David's old, and he is bad in health, and people know that it's about time for another king to take over. It's about time for this lineage to be passed on. And here's what happens in 1 Kings 5 through 9. About that time, David's son, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, "I will make myself king." So he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run out in front of him. Now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, "Why are you doing that?" Adonijah had been born next after Absalom, and he was very handsome. Adonijah took Joab, son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, into his confidence, and they agreed to help him become king. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shemaiah, Rei, and David's personal bodyguards refused to support Adonijah. Adonijah went to the stone of Zeholeth near the spring of Enrogel, where he sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves. And he invited all his brothers, the other sons of King David, and all the royal officials of Judah. His son, this fourth son in his lineage, respected his dad so little that when he got to his senior years and it was coming to the end, he said, "I'm not going to wait for my dad to die. I'm just going to take his kingdom right now." This son respected his dad so little, had so little respect for him that he didn't trust his dad to decide who the next person that should be king was. And in fact, isn't it interesting? Apparently, the rest of David's sons didn't either. You notice it says the story, he says, "I'm going to make myself king." And it says, and all the other sons of King David, except one, Solomon, came with him. That all the rest of David's sons didn't really have any faith in David to make the right decision. They went with him and said, "Yeah, I guess he'll just go ahead and take this." I think the scriptures reveal why pretty well, don't they? Verse 6 says, his father had never, ever disciplined him. Had never, ever disciplined him. He says, not even asking, "Why are you doing that?" I think David was more concerned about what he was doing than who he was raising. See, I think David started out in the right direction, but I think David got enough praise that he thought that who he was and what he was doing was the most important thing in his life. His sons didn't see him the same way the rest of society did they? Everyone else said, "There goes the giant slayer." His sons, "There goes the giant failure." No respect for their dad, willing to steal the kingdom from him. Isn't it funny that last week we talked about King David, a man so honorable that he refused to take a kingdom that was rightfully his, yet his sons are willing to steal it from him because he never passed anything honorable to them? I mean, his honor that he had, that he would never do that, apparently didn't pass from him into his sons. Why? Because when we forget our legacy, we make our kids last priority. When we forget our legacy, we make our family, we make those who we're going to influence and raise our last priority. And we miss this. Your greatest accomplishment might not be something you do, but someone you raise. Your greatest accomplishment might not be something you do. It might be someone you raise. You see, when we make it all about us and we forget our legacy, we miss out on that reality. For many of us, maybe we don't change the world, but we raise somebody who changes more of it than we did. Instead of having sons that were enemies, think about it, David could have sons that were righteous. You see, a man who was faithful, who was honorable, he could have raised this team of sons. He had like 10 of them that they talk about. He could have had this amazing band of brothers who would fight together to keep the kingdom together, to keep it strong, but he didn't. We see the fact that Solomon made it all about himself, and he passed nothing on to these kids. In fact, David did. His son Solomon, who was left in charge, instead of being a great man who went on to lead the nations for centuries, passing down to his kids and his kids and his kids, that at the end of his son's life, David's son Solomon's life, the kingdom fell apart. It says this in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 3. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughters, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, "You must not marry them, because they will turn your hearts to their gods." Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. Man, his son that he could have passed so much on to, who could have created a dynasty that lasted forever, God took it from his hands because by the end of his life, his heart had been steered away. And once again, isn't it funny? What did Solomon succumb to? Lust. That same sin passed down. You know, in fact, it's really interesting. Solomon took the kingdom. His brother Adonijah, who was going to take the kingdom, came back and apologized. He let him stay. But soon enough, Adonijah came back and asked Solomon, said, "What I need you to do, though, is I need you to give me my father's, the concubine that he never slept with." Her name was Abishag. He says, "I want you to give her to me." And Solomon said, because of that, he says, "I can see that your heart's not right." And he murders his own brother, Adonijah. What two sins again? Lust and murder. David was an honorable man, a giant slayer. But when it came to leaving a legacy, he fell flat on his face. All four of his sons that are talked about in the Bible are men who lacked honor. All of them fell short of what they could have accomplished. Two of them, men in a great way. Adonijah in a major way as well. Solomon started off in the right path and wrecked his life. When it came to being a dad, Solomon forgot his legacy and absolutely wrecked it. Do you want to wreck your life? If you want to wreck your life by the end of this week, man, just put these steps together. Make yourself happy. Devalue the truth. Forget about your legacy. Don't worry about what comes after you. Don't worry about the children you might have today. Don't worry about the children you might have someday. Don't worry about raising those kids. Maybe you're already in that family situation. Just focus in on maybe that job, that money. Let those kids raise themselves. I'm telling you, soon you will wreck your life. What do you want to be remembered for? That's the question tonight. What do you want people to say about you when you're gone? What do you want your kids, what do you want your grandkids to speak about you? For David, I think it's interesting. We jump forward to the New Testament, Matthew, in which they're giving the lineage of Jesus, talking all about these men throughout his whole lineage. And in Matthew 1:6, it gets to David, and it says this: Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. And here's a little note: whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Right there in Scripture, hundreds of years later, stated in the idea of the lineage of Jesus, what's the comment that's made? Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. There's David's failure, front and center in his legacy. I think maybe we remember David a little bit better than maybe history did at that time, because we just heard the Sunday school stories about him slaying giants. Honor takes a lifetime to build and only a weekend to lose. Think about this. Legacy. Legacy means something we pass down to our kids, something we hand down to them that they keep. It can be qualities, it can be attributes. Sadly, it can be sins. I was trying to think, what is like something that we pass down? And there's all different ones in different families, right? But one of the ones, like the old ones that always got passed down was china, right? Like the parents had like the set of china that you never used, right? And then it got passed down to the next generation. And you put it on a shelf and you kept it, even though you never used it, right? Well, it's the china. It's the good china. You never once ate off of it, did you? Like one time when you were a kid, you got to eat off the china one time. And there's that fancy china that's still sitting there. And it's passed down generation to generation to generation. The reality is, though, what we do when we forget our legacy is we take whatever we're going to pass down as a legacy, and we shatter it. Now, here's the problem. Some of you already have done that. Some of you will do this. And this is the problem with it. Afterwards, you'll be tempted to say, I'm sorry. But did you notice that sorry didn't put the plate back together? It's still shattered. That sorry doesn't fix anything. And all those who come after us, our legacy, they remember the shattered plate. They don't remember the sorry at the end of the life. They just remember, I know what I was handed. It was shards. A broken, messed up inheritance is what I was given. My legacy was shattered. You have to realize that if you want honor, instead of wrecking your life, if you say, man, I want honor, you have the ability to leave a legacy to your kids. That the decisions you make aren't just about you. They're about the next generation and the generation after. That you can instill in your children faith and courage and honor. That when they walk through their lives, they say, man, my father, my mother, my grandfather, man, my grandmother, she, he, they were honorable. Man, they loved the Lord. They taught us right. They walked us in the right direction. We have to realize that our lives are an opportunity to be able to hand down something that can never be taken away. You know, it's interesting that Exodus 20, verse 5, about the sins being passed down two or three generations. I think it's so beautiful because what I didn't show you was verse 6, which comes right after it. The very next verse, after this comment about sins being laid on the third and fourth generation, says this: but I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. He said, the sins of the father, man, the failures, the broken things you do, he says, that might hold on for a couple generations. But he says, you live a life of honor, I'll pass that honor down 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations from now, they'll have a piece of that honor that you instilled in their life. We realize that our actions have much bigger effects. That for some of us, these decisions could be the difference about our name 1,000 generations from now. To be honorable. Some of you need to realize that. Some of you, unfortunately, this is what you're standing with today. And sorry isn't going to cut it, and you need to start picking up pieces. Maybe by the end of your life, you'll be able to glue enough back together that they'll still get a piece of a plate. It might be cracked and broken and fractured and missing some chunks, but you might be able to do something. And some of you haven't come up to this place yet. No kids yet. Maybe you're just getting started. But see, honor takes a lifetime to build and only a weekend to lose. And your weekend's going to come. Your weekend's going to come in which you have that temptation to just say, forget about how this affects someone else. Forget about what this might do to my kids. Forget about what this might do to my name, to my honor, to my legacy. And when that happens, you'll know, that's the way I wreck my life. That's the way I leave a broken legacy of failure. Pray with me. God, we thank you so much for your wisdom, which has been hidden in your word. We thank you that, Lord, David's life can be something to warn us even today of a man who was honorable but who did not hold tightly to you, Jesus, and instead walked away from that honor and fractured his legacy. I ask Jesus Christ that you would touch each of us. Lord, there are many of us that we haven't come to that weekend yet, but that weekend will come soon. And we'll have to make a decision. And Lord, put in our minds, I want to leave a legacy of honor. I don't want to be remembered as a failure, and I realize my sins go much farther than just me today. Thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing. In your name we pray. Amen.